If you're able, please remain standing and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. As you're turning there, go to chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Verse 5, "And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me." This is the end of the reading of God's word for this morning. By his grace and mercy now, may it be preached for you. Please be seated. As I was preparing to share God's word with you this morning, I couldn't help but peek into the worship guide and look ahead to see what songs we might get to use and how the theme of worship and holiness of God would just weave together. And I was so excited when I saw the hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty." For as long as I can remember, that's been one of my favorite, if not my very favorite hymn. Even as a child, I loved singing it as loud as I could because it always focused my attention on the holiness of God, who he is, as well as what he does. But it also, beyond focusing me on who God is, it also made me wonder, what is it going to look like to worship God in heaven? No sin. No timidity, nothing to hold us back, just all out, full on worship and praise. Well, that's a good question for us to look at, because this morning that's exactly what we get to see. Here in our passage this morning, Isaiah is caught up into a vision where he is invited into corporate worship in heaven itself. He is caught up before God in the throne room of God Almighty with the seraphim. And there he is observing God being worshipped full on. And as he begins, he tells us, "And I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. And he was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Well, right away, he's begging us to understand he has given us something of a context here, because the vision that he is receiving comes to him in real time, in his real lifetime. You see, in the year that King Uzziah died, there's a specific time that a king who had been ruling for 52 years now passed away. So the time before Isaiah the prophet was a time of transition, a time of uncertainty, a time where a new king would assume full responsibility to lead Judah in the days ahead. Well, Uzziah had been such a good king. He's rated as one of the good kings of Judah. He was such a solid king that when he was ruling, he was able to expand the borders of Judah tremendously. He was able to fortify their defenses and build fortification towers. He even was able to have men create something that would rain down arrows and rocks from the walls of Judah, of Jerusalem, down upon her enemies. Indeed, he was a good king. And yet it's in this context, real time, where a king is not on the throne, that Isaiah is caught up to a vision in which he is going to see how authentic worship causes us to see the holiness of God. Uzziah, having been a good king, unfortunately, when he reaches later years of his life, we see it in the Second Chronicles. Sadly, we learn that while he had pursued God for much of his life, when it came to the end, pride overtook him. He became caught up with himself. He believed his own press. And he took it upon himself, the responsibility that by Mosaic law was reserved for only the priests. He went into the temple to offer incense at the altar of incense. When 80 priests led by Azariah encountered him and confronted him, in an arrogant rage, the king took the censer as if he was going to strike them, only for himself to be struck by God at that very moment with leprosy. And from that moment until the day that he died, he remained a leper, cast out from the palace, in another house removed from the people of God and barred from entering the temple of the Lord. So this context of this historical moment is the moment in which Isaiah receives the vision. Facing times of great uncertainty, transitions, he sees God not move. See, the Lord's still sitting on his throne. Far from being in a panic or in a terror, far from being reactionary to something that was going on around him as if it had caught God by surprise, what is God doing? He's doing the exact thing that he does always. He's sitting on his throne. But to look at God sitting on his throne is to look at God in his role as king. It's also to look at God in his role as a judge. And he is about to exercise his kingly prerogative as a judge upon the nation of Judah. He's about to exercise that prerogative as a judge on all the nations. He's even going to exercise that prerogative on God's people, those who loved him and served him. So here's the king seated upon his throne, not touched by the winds of change blowing in Judah at the time. He is simply moving ahead. And Isaiah the prophet immediately sees God exalted. He's high and lifted up. And he's majestic. The train of his robe is filling the temple. There's no room for anything else before the glory of God. The glory of the Lord, who clothes himself in light, is clearly what Isaiah is to see. But God's not the only one that Isaiah does see. Our narrative turns our attention in verse 2 to heavenly creatures identified simply by one word, seraphim. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. While God is seated, ruling on the throne, seraphim are standing above him, ready to serve, ready to do his bidding at a moment's notice. These are a class of angels whose job description could well read, continually praise, worship, and serve the Lord. That was their duty. This Hebrew word that we translate into seraphim is kind of a unique word. Literally, it means burning ones. Isaiah chapter 6, which, by the way, is the only passage in the Old Testament that refers to this creature called seraphim. Isaiah 6 describes these creatures as having faces, hands, feet, as well as wings. They're highly capable, even able to employ human speech so that when they speak the message of God to a human, the human can understand what they say. They are described as brilliant as flaming fire, which is symbolic of purity and of the power which was theirs as they served the King of Kings. This last descriptor, this flaming, brilliant, flaming fire, makes absolute sense, though, when you consider the source of their brilliance. The angelic beings were continually in God's presence, and they simply are reflecting the Shekinah glory of God himself. We're told they had six wings. With two, they cover their faces, for not even these sinless, magnificent creatures could stand to look full on to the Shekinah glory of God without covering their faces. With two, they cover their feet, showing us their understanding of humility and service, showing us that they were fully aware that they, as sinless creatures, still were standing on holy ground. So they cover their feet. And with two they flew, ready to do God's bidding at a moment's notice. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that interesting that we should pray that without applying it to this? You see, when we ask for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are asking that we might be the same willing participants in His plan as these creatures were in our passage this morning. Whatever you say, Lord, I will do. So these creatures, magnificent, are standing there, and Isaiah gets to take them in. And we're told in verse 3, one is calling to another. Literally, one kept calling to another. That would be a better translation of the continuative force of the Hebrew here. This is an ongoing, resounding sound and song that they are lifting up. One is calling to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." As we see the holiness of God put on full display, the significance of this repeated attribute could be easily missed. You know, some believe it just points to the Trinitarian nature of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And yes, it does. It reminds us of the character, the nature of God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. But while it does make us think of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there's much more for us here to see than just this. You see, when you write in Hebrew, which I don't do often, but when you write in Hebrew from right to left, if you want to emphasize something, there was no such thing as boldface font. There was no such thing as italics or in a way to underscore or to highlight. So what did you do to make emphasis about something's great importance? You repeated it again and sometimes again. So we see the great importance of the holiness of God here simply through repetition. R.C. Sproul had this to say: there is only one attribute of God that is ever raised to this third degree of repetition in Scripture. There is only one characteristic of Almighty God that is communicated in the superlative degree from the mouth of angels, where the Bible doesn't simply say that God is holy, or even that God is holy, holy, but that He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or justice, justice, justice. The Bible says God is holy, holy, holy. You see, holiness is the summary attribute of God. The entirety of His divine perfection, which separates Him from the creatures, is this holiness. He is entirely other. He is set apart in every way from His creatures, and especially set apart from their sin. Yet He has chosen, as this verse tells us, He has chosen His creation, the whole earth that is tainted or polluted by sin, to be the theater in which He reveals or puts on display His holy name. He displays His glory, or the essence of who He is in all of His attributes. The whole earth, the entirety of creation, is full of His glory. And so grand is this worship that Isaiah is privileged to become part of. It is so incredibly grand that in verse 4 we're told, "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." See, even the inanimate parts of the temple responded to the growing swell of praise that was coming from the lips of these creatures and to the presence of this holy God. The message was so great that the foundations quaked or trembled. And the temple continually was being filled with smoke, which was a sign throughout both the Old and the New Testaments of the presence of God. Now, having described The authentic worship which confronted him with the holiness of God, Isaiah moves next to how authentic worship confronted him with the depths of his personal sin. Look at verse 5. The prophet cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Humanly speaking, I guess it is possible that Isaiah could have looked around at other Hebrew men of his day and thought he was doing okay. Might even possibly have looked at some of the other prophets like Jeremiah and Hosea, who were contemporaries in his day, and felt like, hey, I'm getting along just fine. But when he compared himself to the absolute holiness of God, literally, he was undone. There, in the throne room, the courtroom of heaven, Isaiah has a come apart in the face of God. The prophet can do nothing except pronounce his own judgment, his own common condemnation. You see, already, if you go back and look at the opening five chapters of the book of Isaiah, we will see that no less than seven times Isaiah has pronounced woe to Judah and to Jerusalem. Can I let you in on the Hebrew word for woe? It's oy. You ever heard the Yiddish phrase, oy vey? Oy vey. Oh my, it's awful. Yeah, it is awful. Woe is condemnation. Woe is not a good thing. As Isaiah has been pronouncing it to Judah, he was pronouncing judgment. God's judgment upon this nation and upon the city of Jerusalem. Now, here is the same prophet, having seen the holiness of God and only being able to see in response to God's holiness the depth of his sin. Here he is pronouncing the same condemnation on himself. I am undone. I am condemned. And I can do nothing about it. Couldn't help, but when I was studying to talk with Pam and think about it, she reminded me, it was so good, of one time our youngest daughter, she was maybe 4 or 5 years old, and here we are, we're sitting in a Presbyterian church, and it came time for the confession of sin. And since Pam and I were frequently on the platform, either in the choir or me leading worship, she would be sitting with a friend and with the friend's parents. And suddenly we realize, during the confession of sin, the friend's mom is quietly leaning over and saying something to our daughter. Well, our daughter was simply sitting there playing with her purse or her Bible or her hymnal or whatever, and she was making some noise. And the mama simply reminded her, "Hey, sweetie, this is time to be quiet and confess your sin." Well, I'm thankful for those who will speak truth and love into my kids' lives, no matter what. But my daughter quickly looked right back at her and said, "Mrs. Hall, I haven't sinned any today." I guess we had some more teaching to do. That's not the reaction of Isaiah. No one had to convince him or teach him that he had sinned. Before the holiness of God, he is a sinner undone. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips." See, in contrast to the sinless angelic beings that Isaiah had just witnessed using their lips to give praise and adoration to God Almighty, he says, "I am a sinful man and I cannot join in that song of praise." See, he realizes sin blocks fellowship with God. The very instrument by which he, as a prophet, should give praise to God, and the very instrument by which he, as a prophet, should call others to repentance and faith, that very instrument of his that would represent him as a prophet is unclean, it's unfit for the task it is supposed to do. But it's actually a much deeper problem than that. Isaiah, realizing that I'm a man of unclean lips, was simply looking ahead to what Jesus would teach us so clearly in Matthew 15 when he taught, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. See, long before the Messiah ever came, long before the Messiah ever uttered those words, Isaiah understood, my lips are unclean because I've got a deeper problem. The deeper problem that I have is that my heart is unclean. To make matters worse, Isaiah realized his uncleanness came from the inside out, not from the outside in. He was actually worse off than Uzziah had been when he was a leprous king. See, Uzziah had ways at least that he could go to the priest and something that could be done to deal with the issue of his skin. But here is Isaiah, the prophet of God, so undone before God that he realized there is no Old Testament sacrifice capable of taking away my sin. At best, it can just be covered over. So Isaiah is broken, shattered before the Almighty God. That infinite gulf that he saw between God's holiness and his personal sinfulness left him in despair and without hope. He offers no excuses, no attempt to justify, I'm not that bad, I really just meant. The only thing he can manage to do is speak words of self-condemnation and judgment over his sin. He can't even manage to throw himself on the mercy of the court and ask for mercy or grace. He could only stand condemned. A man with unclean lips living among a people of unclean lips. He saw himself as a man sentenced to die, for it was rightly understood in the Old Testament that if a man saw the King, the Yahweh of the heavenly hosts or the heavenly armies, he could not live. And here he had not only seen his sin, but he had seen some manifestation of God. But this is actually a good place for us to be in our passage. Because when we get to the point where we see how authentic worship confronts us with the holiness of God and how authentic worship confronts us with the depth of the reality of our personal sin, we also can start to see how authentic worship compels us, or actually, I'm sorry, comforts us with the enormity of grace. Look again at verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. See, one of these magnificent fiery creatures in immediate obedience to the will of God, because they only did what they were told. They didn't initiate anything in and of themselves. In obedience to the will of God, he fulfilled the task of being a ministering spirit sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. He flew to Isaiah's aid. He didn't fly to him to banish him from the presence of this holy corporate worship. Instead, he flew with aid to do God's bidding, to communicate God's mercy and God's grace. See, in his hand, he carried a red hot coal straight from the altar. And as he carried this red hot coal from the heavenly altar, pointing to the necessity of both the shedding of blood for remission of sin and to the intercessory prayer of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit on the creature's behalf, he then takes this hot coal and he touches it to Isaiah's lips. And he says what it means. You see, he had just shown him something and he wanted to make sure that the sign he had just shown was clearly understood. He says to Isaiah, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned." Now, it was not the coal that removed Isaiah's guilt, nor was it the actions of one of the seraphim as he obeyed God and touched the prophet's mouth with it. These were but the signs of the thing that was signified. Isaiah was made holy by the pouring out of God's grace. The message which accompanied the signs both ensured that Isaiah would understand it and prevent him from misconstruing it sometime down the road. And just as the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism are signs which are understood through the preaching of God's word, so here Isaiah receives both the sign along with its meaning, so he wouldn't miss the enormity of God's grace. See that great distance that he saw between God's holiness and his depravity suddenly vanished from sight. The depth of the prophet's sin had been removed by God's grace. And the seraphim, who had made the meaning of the message undeniably clear, said, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned." You know, it's not just Hebrew parallelism that's being employed here. This is a defined word, a term, avon, for guilt. It's often translated iniquity. Your iniquity is taken away. Well, iniquity covers not only the sin, but also the deed itself, but also the consequence. And then the word for sin is the term most often used for sin is the broadest sense of the word. So both the deed and the consequence of sin, as well as sin nature, you have been atoned. See, the message points Isaiah ahead to Christ. It points ahead to the propitiatory work that Jesus Christ would do on all our behalf who believe in him. He would come not just to be the great high priest. He would come to be the great high priest and the perfect spotless Lamb of God, sacrificed so that we might be saved. He would drink the cup of God's wrath to the full. He would satisfy, not appease. He would satisfy God's wrath so that we might enjoy God's grace. And now, with Isaiah's burden lifted, he hears for the first time in this vision the voice of God, not the voice of seraphim, but the voice of God. And we see how authentic worship now compels him to grateful service. Look at verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?'" See, here the prophet is. He's restored. He's overjoyed at being forgiven. And the prophet hears God talking, not to the seraphim, but God talking, interacting with himself in the divine counsel of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, conferring together one with the other, each of the three persons of God in conversation. And in this, we see the God of God in three persons offering Isaiah something of a Trinitarian invitation. See, he's seen holiness. He's seen sinfulness. He's seen grace. And he is now brought to a point of application. What are you going to do with it? Isaiah hears the Lord. "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And hearing this invitation from God, Isaiah, just as Abraham of old had done, just as Jacob had done, just as Samuel had done, responded with these same words, "Here I am. Send me." See that phrase, "Here I am," that's not simply present, accounted for. Don't forget me. No, it is a phrase of complete willingness to do whatever God asks you to do. Well, you can study the rest of the book of Isaiah. You can even just look at the rest of chapter 6, and you will realize that Isaiah, when he was willing to do whatever God would do, was given a very daunting task. He would preach to a people who would not hear. There would be no big church raised up through his ministry. By and large, it would be a ministry that felt futile. But he would be faithful. Because he had seen the holiness of God. Authentic worship had showed him who God is. Authentic worship had shown him how deep his own sin was. Authentic worship had shown him how enormous God's grace is personally. And authentic worship called him into service with the Almighty. Well, that brings us to our takeaway for this morning. I want you to think this through this week. Simply this. Seeing the absolute holiness of God leaves us utterly speechless in conviction of sin, while enabling us to respond to the enormity of grace with willing obedience in service to God. Let's let those words sink in. Seeing the absolute holiness of God leaves us utterly speechless in conviction of sin, while enabling us to respond to the enormity of grace with willing obedience and service to God. While you think through those words, I'd like to ask you one question you probably have asked many times yourself. How was worship this morning? No, I'm not asking for your opinion about how well the scriptures were read or how wonderful the musicians presented the music or the prayers that were offered, or even how the sermon came across. I am simply asking you, how did you worship this morning? Authentically? Has God in his grace shown you something more of who he is? In such a way that you're overwhelmed with the reality of God? In response to seeing the reality of God, are you now overwhelmed with the weight of your sin? Not the sin you see in someone else. Not the sin that you feel from someone else as they have sinned against you. Has God brought you up short personally? So you see just how utterly removed from you he really is. And how utterly condemned you truly are. You have no excuse, and neither do I. He's holy, 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 and I am not. But there's grace. See, I'm clothed in his righteousness if I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and my God. He has taken my sin upon himself, and he's given me his perfect righteousness in its place. So I now stand in him complete. I now, before God the Father's eyes, am perfect. Do you realize how freeing that is? When we know God's holy and we are not, yet God has taken care of the problem. He has solved it. He has made us right with him through Jesus Christ, his Son. When we see that, we're free now to really live, to serve. Here am I. What would you like me to do? Help out in the nursery? Come alongside of one of the 110 plus ministries here of the church? Get involved in some of the Bible studies? Turn in the faith promise commitment pledge? So that we reap the benefit of being part of what God is doing. Here am I. Send me. What if God would say, hey, you're retired. You've got extra time on your hands, but you can still serve me. You should still serve me. Why don't you go on a short-term mission trip? Here am I. Send me. What if it's simply going to your neighbor next door? And saying to your neighbor next door something of a word of encouragement or a word of the gospel so that they too might know peace with God through Jesus Christ the Lord. Here am I. Send me. You see, when we see the holiness of God for what it is and see the sinfulness of our sin for all that it is, we can begin to grasp and live in the enormity of grace. And whether this morning, for the first time, is saving grace that you have started to understand, yield to Him. You need a Savior, and He offers His love and forgiveness still. Or whether this morning it is the sanctifying grace that teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, God's grace is sufficient still. So then, let us draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And as you see grace as all you need, you'll find yourself willing to do everything God asks. Father, please help us. For your grace truly is sufficient. It is super sufficient. Lord, you have made the way. Like Isaiah, we stand before you in our guilt and in our shame. There is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to make ourselves right with you. But Lord, thank you that you have done it already. You sent Jesus Christ to take your wrath that we deserve upon himself so that we might be clothed in his righteousness, that we might stand in him complete. Now, Lord, help us to be willing, eager servants, ready to take on even greater tasks than you have already accomplished through this church and this years of ministry and years of service to you. In boldness more and in boldness still, that each one of us will find that way that this week you want us to say, yes, Lord, I'm more than willing to do even that. And Lord, as we serve you, we will serve you with an eye to your glory, and we will give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.